I'm just going to read a little bit of what, some things I had written down on question 23, and then I'm going to pray. In distress, I call upon my Lord. You are for me. I shall not fear. My help comes from you and you alone. You are my protector. You keep me from evil. You keep my soul. You give me eternal hope and comfort. You strengthen my heart. You are faithful. You will never leave me or abandon me. You are my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? You keep me from stumbling, and only you make me able to stand in the presence of your glory. All glory, majesty, dominion, and authority are yours forever. O Lord, that you let us come before you. You hear us, and you know our thoughts and our words before we even speak. You are our God and have chosen us to be your people by the redemption through your Son. We pray our hearts and words tonight would be pure and edifying to one another as we dig into the richness of Exodus. May we know you deeper, love you more, and repent of any unbelief and disobedience. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the work and the obedience of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
One little housekeeping note that these are your memory verses for the next two upcoming lessons. So lesson three, Mary Benson will be teaching next week, and her verse is Exodus 7:5, or she's selected for us to memorize. And then the next week, lesson four, is Exodus 10:1 and 2. Okay, so those are up there for you. And I was asked to also announce if you miss a study and you want to go online. Has anybody listened online? Are you able to find that? So, you know, you go to the LCBC site and then you go to adult ministries and you go to women and then there should be Exodus and then you can listen to the files, but the notes are also on there. So when you click on it and it says notes, then I believe the little icon comes up and you have to click on it again. Because we had a couple women saying, I clicked on it and nothing happened. So just click on it, let it come up, and then click on it again. And then you should have a handout if you were missing it. Well, I'm Andrea, and I'm glad to be here with the Tuesday night ladies. Thursday night. Okay. You know, any day. Because I'm here Tuesday mornings now. So I'm always curious about who's here on Thursday night. So I'm grateful to be here with you. So let's jump in. We can all agree that names have meaning, right? How many of you here are named for a family member or named in honor of somebody? A few? Okay, good. Yeah, that's true. In our family, I know our Evelyn is Evelyn Marie for obvious reasons, after my mother-in-law. And our son Jude was named for the first book of the Bible that Caleb preached through. And we pray for him that he will contend earnestly for the faith, right? Which is the theme of Jude. So we give honor, we give names to honor and remember special people. We may name our children in hopes that they aspire to emulate the character of their namesake. But today we're going to encounter a different name. The name of God, the name that is above every name, okay, the God who is. So on your handout, I want to draw your attention to the two giant themes that we're going to see reoccurring in the book of Exodus. And those two themes are salvation and worship. Salvation and worship. The great apex is not merely the Israelites' exodus from Egypt, but what awaits them after crossing the Red Sea unharmed. And what awaits them after they cross? It's a covenantal relationship with the God of their salvation in worship. So we often think that the highest point in the book of Exodus is the crossing of the Red Sea. And you think, well, goodness, that's, you know, we get through chapters 12 and 13 and there's a bunch, there's many more chapters still in Exodus. And that's because, you know, really the great apex is when the Lord and his presence descends among his people, right? And everything is building to that, right? He's getting them there to that point. So the salvific theme of Exodus, one commentator says, Exodus highlights how Yahweh comes as divine savior and sovereign to bring Israel into special relationship with himself. Now, I want you to remember what Bodie Bauckham said when we listened to his sermon a few weeks ago. Do you remember that he said, Exodus is your story? And Exodus is our story. And I want you to think, how is that so? How is that true? Well, Exodus is the historical narrative of salvation. Do you recall the flyer for this study that said, you may know the story of Exodus, but can you articulate the theology of Exodus? Okay. Today we're going to zoom in on this one specific theological truth that we derive from chapters 3 and 4. And that is that salvation belongs to the Lord and salvation begins with the Lord. Right? Salvation belongs to the Lord and begins with the Lord. Now, I don't have time to go all the way through salvation belongs to the Lord, but I want to read just one passage, Psalm 3:8, that says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Okay, Jonah 2:9 says it very similarly. And then I could really refer you to Ephesians 1 and 2 and all of the book of Romans, right? If we want to say salvation belongs to the Lord. Okay, but today we're going to focus on salvation begins with the Lord. So how does salvation begin with the Lord? So tonight we're going to focus on this. Salvation begins with God through his self-revelation in covenant promises and plans and covenant name. So salvation begins with God through his self-revelation in covenant promises and plans and covenant name. Now if you, I gotta get back to Exodus now. If you remember where we left off at the end of chapter 2, you know, our memory verse. At this point in the story, we actually know what Israel doesn't know and what Moses doesn't know. We know, we get a little glimpse behind the curtain that God has heard and God has remembered, right? And God is stirring the pot on earth, getting ready to act and do what he's planned from eternity past. Now, when the scriptures tell us that God remembered his people, it's not as though he'd forgotten, right? It means information that he had and actively knew, he had just kind of set aside, and he calls it up to mind in order to bring about a plan, right? So it's not as though he forgot. So he remembered. And what did he remember? He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. And he looked upon his people, and he acknowledged them. Now, chapters 1 and 2 span many, many years and move very quickly across a huge amount of time. But when we get to chapter 3, you see that things really slow to a crawl, and we're going to get a step-by-step interaction with God and Moses. So, chapter 3 brings together this broad overview of Moses' life that we've had so far, coupled with the huge history of Israel, okay, that really points back to all of Genesis. And those two paths are going to converge in this great specific self-revelation of God, okay? And why is God going to reveal himself and his plan for Israel? He is going to rescue Israel, okay? Yahweh has come to rescue. Yahweh has come to save. We're going to learn that he is the liberator. And why has he done this? He's done this that Israel might worship, love, and serve him. Okay? So Marie left us, I don't know if her teaching was exactly the same on Thursday night, but Tuesday morning we were left kind of with this cliffhanger thought. Were the Israelites crying out to God, or were they just crying out? Right? We can all empathize. They had reason to cry out, right? They were hurting. They were struggling. And she gave us, I think, a really good admonition to read very critically and carefully each word and not skim over, especially a familiar narrative like Exodus. So, you know, in studying, I think we've concluded that the scripture does not tell us that Israel cried out to the Lord. It just says that they cried out. But the great news is it doesn't matter. Because the Lord had chosen to reveal himself, right? And that's what we're going to see. He's about to reveal the plan of all plans, right? He's going to make good on the promise of all promises to his people. So I want you to take courage, because tonight we're going to see that God will have his way. And he will intervene for his glory. He will reveal himself, because salvation belongs to the Lord. And salvation begins with the Lord. Now, in chapter 3, verse 1, so if you want to turn with me to Exodus 3, we're kind of going to, hopefully you're there already. We're going to jet tour, but we really want to camp on verses 14 and 15. But we got to be faithful and get there first. So in chapter 3, verse 1, it explains to us that Moses is a shepherd in Midian, and he's tending his father-in-law Jethro's flocks. And if we look back in chapter 2, verse 22, it reminds us that Moses, though he had been there for 40 years, he still feels like a stranger in a foreign land. And little does he know that God is about to reiterate this huge promise plan that he made way back to give both Moses and Israel a land and a name. All right, so our big theme tonight is that salvation begins with God. I know Marie said in our group and reminded us that God is actually the central character of Exodus, not Moses, not even the Israelites, not Pharaoh, okay, God himself. And the centrality of God is demonstrated in three unforgettable ways in the early verses of Exodus 3. And those three ways are, these should be in your notes, God appears, God calls, and God reveals himself. Okay, so chapter 3, verse 2 tells us, I gotta get there, that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and yet it was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. So we have God appearing here. Chapter 3, verse 2 tells us an angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame. Now this is called a theophany. Okay, it's called a theophany. It's an appearance of God, a visible manifestation of God himself. These theophanies often occur in natural phenomena, like the Lord will appear in the wind, right? Or in the cloud, or in the storm. Think about Job and Elijah. Here we see God himself appears in a flame of fire. Now, you may be like me, and I thought, well, no man can see God and live. So how can God appear in this fire, and how is Moses okay? Like, he's curious, he goes over and looks, and he's not incinerated, and he's still living, right? So the reality is, these theophanies, we need to understand, quote, this revelation of God was not all there was to God, but it was a true representation of him. So just as when we get to Exodus 33 and Moses says to God, show me your glory, right? The Lord, God is kind to him and reveals a glimpse of him, like the of his train, right? Just passing by the backside so that he isn't completely lit up by the glory of God. So in the same way, it is a true representation of him, but it's not all of God, right? Because no human could be all in the presence of God without being consumed. Now, here we see fire as an indicator of God's presence. This is a common usage in the Old Testament. Fire often points to holiness in Scripture. And remember, fire has both a purifying and a destructive nature to it. In 1 Peter 4, really verse 12, Peter tells us, you know, don't be surprised by these fiery trials that are among you, right? Because they're meant to have a purifying effect, right? The squeeze is on so that what is really there comes out of our hearts and we can be sanctified. Fire also has a destructive side to it. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Or think of 2 Peter 3:7, where Peter reveals that all of the world is going to implode by fire, right? In the end, God's going to burn it all up and it's going to go out in flames. Now, fire, the imagery of fire was last used in Genesis 3:24 when the Lord placed an angel with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life after the fall and when he sends Adam and Eve on their way. So I would think that would be familiar in Moses' mind. Now, this side of the cross, we don't have any theophanies because the ultimate theophany, or we would even say Christophany, has come, right? Christ has come. So we don't have that anymore. Now we see God calls in Exodus 3:4. He calls out, Moses, Moses. Now God knew Moses by name, just as he knows all of his creation specifically and intimately. The very hairs on our head are numbered, right? Not a sparrow falls to the ground without him knowing. So God knows Moses by name. God reveals himself in verses 5 and 6. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So we have in, is it verse 5? Yeah, the first use of the word holy in Scripture. All right, and this word holy is used in relation to God's presence and his effect on the surroundings. Now, the ground itself wasn't inherently holy, right? It wasn't holy dirt that we need to gather up. My son got to play, his baseball team got to play on Brewer Field this summer. And he was like, Mom, do you have a, of course, the classic boy comes to me at the end of the game. Mom, do you have a jar? Do you have a, like, why would I have a jar? He's like, I wanted some of the dirt from the field. And we did. We ended up putting it, I don't know, in pockets or something, but we got it home in a jar, right? You know, it was pretty special stuff to him. But we're not into gathering relics or anything like that. The dirt wasn't inherently holy. The ground was holy because God himself was holy, is holy, right? And he was there. His presence was there. So his presence made the ground holy. So the first use of the word holy, this is very important, is related to God's character. Don't get caught up thinking, oh, it's all about the ground. No, the ground is just reflecting the nature of God and his presence. And in his kindness, God tells Moses what to do. Right? His holiness has an effect on Moses' physical presence. He says, oh, don't come any closer and take your shoes off. Right? He's preparing him for his self-revelation. And then God reveals his person. He uses the first person pronoun and says, I am the God of your fathers. Well, at first he says, I am the God of your father, which likely refers to Abraham's biological father. Okay, who we remember how they feared the Lord. You know, they sought to save Moses. So I think we read a little bit about that early on in Exodus. So he says, I am the God of your father. And then he extends it, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So here God reveals himself. The word he uses here for that God, okay, is Elohim, which is the mighty God. Right? The mighty God of, it's most notably used in the beginning, in Genesis 1, the mighty creator. So notice this first person pronoun. We're going to see a lot of those in chapter 3, and they're significant. So I would encourage you, every time you read, you see that I, or you see the possessive pronoun adjective, you see that my, you want to circle that because God is revealing himself in relation to his people. Okay? And what he's going to do. So, I already said that. My indicates possession. We got it. All right. Our salvation starts and ends with God. Let's just recap what we've covered so far. It's from the end of chapter 2. God heard. God remembered. God looked on the children of Israel. God acknowledged them. God appeared to Moses. God called to Moses. God revealed himself to Moses in both his presence and his person. So the main thrust of tonight's teaching is this, if I can give you a thesis statement. It is that Exodus 3 teaches us that salvation begins with God through his self-revelation and covenant promises and plans and covenant name. So first, let's dive in with how God reveals himself through his covenant promises and plans. So this aspect of our thesis has to do with the big Abrahamic covenant. So it looks back to what God promised in Genesis 12. But it also looks forward to what he's going to do with Israel. Those are all the I wills that we're about to see in verses 7 through 22. So let's just remind ourselves, God is the one who drew attention to the fact that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we want to make sure we have a good understanding of that before we go forward. So this is in Israelite jargon, we would say this is like the ultimate name dropping that can happen, right? When anybody says of God, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's like, whoa, we better listen, right? So let's go back to Genesis 12 and let's make sure we're just familiar, okay, with God calling Abraham just like he did to Moses. He appeared to Moses and called and gave him some instruction. And here in Genesis 12, God speaks, doesn't physically appear, but speaks to Abram and tells him, I want you to go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. So you want to circle land, okay, to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. Okay, and I will bless you and make your name great, And so you shall be a blessing. That's the other thing you want to circle. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So if you want to kind of put parentheses around that, in you, that's referring to the promised seed that's going to come from the line of Abraham, which is going to be our Messiah, the Lord Jesus. So if we want to get one thing from Genesis 12 and what God promised Abram when he called him, was he promised him land, nation, seed, and blessing. Okay, land, nation, seed, and blessing. Now we could spend weeks talking about all four of those, but if you can just remember land, nation, seed, and blessing having to do with God's call and covenant with Abraham, or Abram at this point, you'll be in good shape. Okay, now based on land, nation, seed, and blessing, God is going to enter into a covenant with Abram. So let's flip over just a couple pages to Genesis 15. I think Marie had us read some of this last week. So they're going to enter, God is going to enter into a covenant with Abraham. He chose Abraham, and he called him into a covenant with himself. Now what's unique about this covenant is the fact that, well, first of all, we have to know a little bit about covenant making in the Old Testament, right? They didn't just hop on down to the local notary public and get their documents signed and sealed and, you know, go on their way. They it was called cutting a covenant when you made a deal with somebody, right? I'm gonna take so many of your oxen, or, you know, I don't know, whatever the deal was. They cut a covenant. And so they would gather animals and they would kill them, slaughter them, and rend the animals apart and lay out the body pieces on two different sides. So you'd have, you know, some legs, and, you know, they would divide the animals and create an aisle. And then both men, after saying what they were committing to do, would walk through the severed pieces of the animal as if to say, may the rending and the destruction and the slaughtering that has happened to these animals happen to me if I don't keep the word that I'm making with you. Okay, that's the cutting of a covenant. Now, what do we notice about this covenant that God makes? I got to get my true confessions. Caleb has my favorite Bible in his car, which was a small crisis for me tonight, but I'm like, that's okay. I'll get my other one. Okay. 15, verse 12. Is that what I want? I want verse 17. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch. There we have fire again, the presence of God, a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, who passed through the pieces, or what passed through? The flaming torch, right? That was the Lord himself. Did Abram walk through?
No.
No. Okay, that's why we know. This is what we call a unilateral covenant. God made this covenant as if to say, you know, may this death happen to me, or really, in terms of his nature, I would cease to be God if what I promise to you doesn't come to pass. That's how serious and grave these covenant promises and plans are. So that's the imagery, that's the weight that God is conjuring up every time he reveals himself as I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So we got a little taste of that seeing the history of Joseph and the nation building and preservation through Joseph. Okay, so it's a unilateral covenant. All the fulfillment rested on God, right? Abraham's job was simply to believe and obey. But all the fulfillment rested on God. He swore by himself, all right? So I gave you a little list there of some of the patriarchs' understanding of God's names used in Genesis. This is not necessarily comprehensive. Okay, but we are going to encounter the name Yahweh tonight. So I've highlighted it there on number one and number three. Okay, the name Yahweh, we're going to talk about what it means in just a little bit, is not used in Genesis chapter 1 in the beginning of the creation account. That there, it's just Elohim, the mighty creator. Okay, but in Genesis 2, when God creates man, his crown jewel of creation, then he begins well, we believe it's Moses, right, that's recording this, uses the name Yahweh Elohim. Okay, he adds another dimension to it. And that's reiterated again. That's the name used of the Lord in Genesis 15. Okay, and we're going to see why that's so important in just a minute. But I just want you to have that little trail. Other times these names are used, like look at Hagar. Then she uses the name El Roy, meaning the God who sees me, right? When God is merciful to her and about to send her out into the wilderness and promises he's gonna preserve her. So oftentimes there are names given to the Lord that record a special event one aspect of his character. Okay, the name we're gonna encounter tonight is much, much greater than that. But I just want you to see some different uses there. Okay, so God reveals himself through his covenant plans and promises. Let's go back to Exodus 3, and we want to just kind of jet tour verses 7 through 22. This is where I want you to really pay attention to all those I wills and all he's going to do. I want you to think about this section as God lighting the fireworks. Okay, we're about to have a huge fireworks show in a few verses, but he's just igniting the fuse right now. He's going to remind us that he is revealing his character through his works, all that he is promising to do for Israel and through Moses. We are going to be reminded that he is by nature a saving God. Okay, he showed that to us. We know that from Genesis 3, that even from the fall, Adam and Eve, they didn't physically die right then. Sin entered the world, right? But instead, God slaughtered an animal and covered them. And then we have our first gospel pronouncement, we know, in Genesis 3:15. So we know he's by nature a saving God. Okay, but he's going to refer to himself in relation to the covenant. Remember, whenever he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he's about to reveal plans connected to those covenant promises. Okay, he's about to reveal everything I'm going to do for you, Israel, harkens back to everything I promised. Okay, so you can trust me. So he says, the other thing I want you to notice, okay, note all the first person pronouns. God is the subject. He's the one doing the action. All right. And all of his action is in relation to whom? I have seen the oppression of my people. I have heard their cry, right? I know their sorrows. It's all in relation to Israel, the special love and affection that he has for his people, Israel. Okay, so he's come down to deliver them. So I would say a really great devotional exercise would be, as you go through verses 7 through 22, I just kind of put out in the margin everything I could note about the character of God when I read his great plans, right? I've heard their cry, his omniscience, right? He knows everything. I know their sorrows. He's tenderhearted. He's by nature a saving God. I have come down to deliver them and to bring them up. He's omnipotent. He has the power to do it. And he is a gracious, condescending God, right? He is coming down to do this for his people. He has seen their oppressor. He is just. He's the opposite of the oppressor. So I'm sure Moses is thinking, yes, this is awesome. Can you imagine after seeing, knowing what's been going on with Israel, and then you hear all this great stuff, and then he probably gets a little nervous when you get to 3:10. And I will send you, right? God is working through fallen humans as we have this vessel in jars of clay, right? He has a plan. And he's going to use Moses. I'm sure Moses is thinking, what, me? And then in 3:12, God gives a great promise. I will be with you. Okay? And he says, and I'm going to give you a sign that I'm going to be with you. Now, this sign reveals to us that God knows the end from the beginning. That he's all-knowing, omniscient. And this sign is different from other signs given by God. Right? Consider in chapter 4 the signs that he gives with turning the rod into a snake and the hand and leprosy. Okay? The sign that he's speaking of here to Moses is different. But we know the purpose of the sign that he gave in chapter 4 was so that they, meaning Israel, may believe that the Lord, the God of their father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to Moses. So it was to give assurance to Israel. But here, God wants to give Moses a sign to assure him that he has in fact been called, right? Because verse 10, things turn. I'm going to send you. Now, God tells Moses, I will certainly be with you. Now, this verb, this being verb, we have will be, and in the Hebrew, it's the verb haya. So think of it like a karate chop, haya. That's how it helped me. Okay? And he says, haya, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. And you think, okay, great. What's the this? It's got to be big, right? If you're sending me, I need something big to hang on to, Lord, to know that this is true. And the Lord says, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God, not Pharaoh, you shall serve God on this mountain. All right? Israel's Redeemer, we need to glean from this, is a king. And not only will they sacrifice to him in worship, which is what they asked to do. We want to go out 3 days so that we can sacrifice to the Lord. But we have a great foreshadowing here. Israel will serve him by adhering to the law. Because what's going to happen on the mountain just around the corner? They're going to be given the law of God, right? Or Moses is going to receive the law of God and then he's going to give it to the people. So we have some foreshadowing here. So the sign, the assurance that God is with him, beyond the fact that God just said, I'm going to be with you, okay, is that Moses and all Israel will be rescued to worship. This people will be saved to serve. They will be delivered to delight in God. So rather than a sign before, God tells Moses, I will certainly be with you, okay? The sign actually comes after Moses obeys in faith. Okay? This is a huge ask, right? You think this is what the Lord is laying out for Moses. This is ginormous. It's very humbling to think that Moses responded. We can be hard on Moses maybe after we've been in chapter 4 a little bit, right? But just think, God says, I'm going to give you a sign, but the sign's going to come after you do it all. I'm telling you, I'm going to be with you and I'm going to do it. And then he's going to put the seal on it with his name in just a minute. So I want you to note here, this is in your notes, that the signs that he gives the people in chapter 4, verse 3, those are present in time and physical in manifestation. Okay, the signs of the rod and the hand, even the blood and the water, he refers to that. Those signs are present in time and physical in manifestation. Here, the sign that he promises to Moses is future in time, and it's dependent on faith. On faith. Because remember our theme for tonight? Salvation belongs to the Lord, and it begins with the Lord. And ladies, salvation, even in the Old Testament, was by grace through faith. Right? Moses had to believe that God was going to do this. All right? Just like Abraham in Romans 4, verses 20 through 25. I just wanted to read this to you to see how beautifully all of Scripture connects. It's so awesome. In chapter 4, verse 20, it's talking about how Moses was justified, right? And it says that he did not waver at the promises of God in unbelief, that promise being that he was going to have a son, even though he was close to 100, and, you know, they're wondering, is this really going to happen? He did not waver at the promises of God in unbelief, but he grew strong in the faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Okay, we're speaking about his salvation, his faith. But it wasn't just for his sake only that it was written, that it was credited to him. But that's for our sake, okay? But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So in the same way that they had faith and it was accredited to them for righteousness, okay, it's the same for us. So I just want you to make that great connection. So God tells Moses, the end from the beginning, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship and serve me on this mountain. Okay? The ultimate proof of Moses' divine calling will be the creation of a worshiping, serving people at the mountain of God, brought about through God's presence with Moses. Okay? So, he said, I will be with you. And then I'm going to jump ahead just to the end, and then we're going to come back to 14 and 15. Okay, so in 3:17, he says, I'm going to bring you out of affliction into a rich land. You remember how I said this is why these promises and these plans are connected, right? He promised them a land. I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. Okay, God is sovereign. He knows the hearts of men. So I'm going to stretch out my hand and perform mighty wonders. That's in verse 20. We know, again, he's omnipotent and all powerful. And then he promises great blessing on his people, which we also heard. In the covenant promises, I will give this people, okay, that's also referring to a nation, which he is forming, I will give this people favor. So literally, they're going to go from rags to riches on the way out, and there's a great play on words. They're going to be given such favor that literally they're going to plunder the Egyptians, which the Hebrew word actually means to strip. That they're literally going to strip down the Egyptians, except the Egyptians are going to willingly do it and give it to Israel on the way out. And then it says that Israel is going to dress, or they're going to cover themselves with that blessing. So literally, Egypt is going to pay you to leave, which is a pretty good deal. Okay, so God has revealed himself through his covenant promises and plans. This is huge foreshadowing of what great is to come. Now, God is going to reveal himself with his covenant name. Okay? To the Hebrew, name is shorthand for character. All right? I gave you a little list of that with those few names given to God by the patriarchs, or how God revealed himself really to them. Moses anticipates that the Israelites are going to ask him the name of God. So he says, okay, now who am I going to say has sent me? And maybe he thinks that that Israel is going to ask because maybe they've forgotten the works of God. It's been 400 years. They've been in bondage. Maybe they still believe loosely in God, but they can't recall any of his works because it's been so many years. Maybe they've been distracted by the countless gods of Egypt that God is going to take on head to head in the plagues. Or maybe Moses says, they're going to ask me, not because they don't know who you are, God, but because they do know who you are. And they want verification that you are who they believe you to be, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Either way, God is immensely kind, and we see his character revealed. He wants to be known, for he tells Moses, and in doing so, tells us who he is. Now, this is the only place in Scripture where God explains this name. Okay, the name that reveals all that he is. This name is not limited to just a part of his character, okay, or one little act that he's done. This name is the I Am, okay, Exodus 3:14. In Latin, I think I gave it to you there, it's ego sum cui sum, and it reads just how you would think. Ego, you think ego, big ego, that's the I, right? I am who I am, okay, cui who, and sum is just the being verb, am. In the Hebrew, it reads haya, ezer, haya. Now remember, we just heard that haya back in verse 14. God is going to use that in two different ways, four times, before he then reveals his covenant name. All right? Now, we can translate this I am who I am. It can be read like this. I am means to be, to become, to come to pass, to exist, or happen. This being verb speaks of the state of existence, and it could equally be translated, I am what I am, I am because I am, I will be what I will be, or I will be what I cause to be. So the emphasis on this revelation of God, in where he literally says, Haya, okay, I am who I am, the emphasis is on the being of God, that he is existing, and that it's that he's living, okay? That he is. It most likely, quote, conveys the idea that God will be true to his own nature. I will be who I am, or I am who I will be. Now, this is so interesting. It's an imperfect verbal, okay, which means that it often has a future sense, okay, which is just what we saw in verse 14, where it's translated, I will be with you, when God said that to Moses, I will certainly be with you. Okay, so it has a future sense. It can also refer to something reoccurring or continual, which in English we'd translate as timeless, right? Not changing over time. And the trifecta of verb forms, it can also reveal to something in the past. So this name of God, this Hayah, okay, could equally be translated, I am, I was, I will be, right? And where have we heard that before? I immediately thought of Revelation 5, right? The God who was and is to come. So, the very interesting thing is in verse 14, God uses a verb as a noun for his name. Okay? He uses being, a verb. He puts it in place, uses it as a noun, even though it's a verb, okay, to reveal his name. All right? So this is a big firework bang. We lit the fuse with those covenant plans and promises, okay? And now, just think, Moses has just heard that I will certainly be with you. He's just heard that, Ayah. And then he hears it again. I am who I am. Ayah, Ezer, Hayah. He hears it again. All right. Now, then he's going to say in verse 15, now he's going to use a different name. Okay. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord. Okay. There we have the covenant name, Yahweh. All right. So this is the fireworks finale. All right, and we're going to explain that in just a minute. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial for all generations. So, here God reveals himself in the third person. So instead of talking first person, I am, he's speaking third person. Like he's out. It'd be like if I was always saying, well, Andrea wants to go eat dinner. Andrea, if I was talking about myself in that way, okay? This is the most common Old Testament name of God, okay, this Yahweh. I think I have it in your notes. It's used over 6,519 times just in the Old Testament. All right, so God himself tells Moses that I am is Yahweh, okay? So this time when he says I am, when he says I am the Lord, I'm trying to get there. Yeah, and say to them, the Lord God, all right? Then he, instead of using I am, now he uses Yehovah, all right? Or what we would say is Yahweh. So, this is the big explosion. Yahweh is used to point to God's covenant relationship with his covenant people. So, he has said, I am. I always will be. I always have been. Everything about me, I will be true to myself. I will never change. Okay. In some ways, we can't even, our little minds can't even get all the way around that. But then in his kindness, he expands a little more of who I am in relation to you. You are my covenant people. So I will reveal myself as Yahweh. All right. In third person, it's spelled YHWH, or sometimes you'll see the VH, which is where we get Jehovah. So for centuries, Hebrew was written without vowels. So this name of God was considered so sacred that the Jews wouldn't speak it for fear of taking God's name in vain. So the pronunciation of Yahweh really got lost. I mean, they would just say we're kind of just guessing now, because they didn't want to speak it. They would even write it, and then even over time, even the writing of it, they wanted to change. So it's believed that throughout scribal history, not wanting to take the name of the Lord in vain, they took the vowels that went with the name of God, Adonai, okay, which means my Lord, and they were added to the Tetragrammaton. That's the big word I gave you. That's those four letters, okay, that provide the consonants for Yahweh, that name. They took the vowels for Adonai and added them to Yahweh. And then over time, there was this weird scribal thing where things were changed from the Y to the J. And there's a whole other issue with that. Okay. So oftentimes it would be translated Yehovah, or where we would say Jehovah, Lord. Now, some of you may have heard about, there's a new Bible translation that's been being worked on for some time called the Legacy Standard Bible. And one of the goals in the Legacy Standard Bible is to bring back into print the Yahweh name of God every place it's used. So instead of just translating, usually when you see that Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps, that is referring to God's covenant name of Yahweh. Okay, but they want to bring it back and actually put Yahweh in there so that we can feel the weight of every time it's used, which I think that's pretty awesome. Okay, so we had the fireworks lit. We had those covenant promises and plans. Then he says, Ayah, right? I will be with you. And then he says, I am who I am. Ayah is there, Ayah. And then he says, go tell them that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has sent me to you. Okay, and here he says, and in the Hebrew, it sounds very similar. So Moses would have heard, Ayah, 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 Yehovah. So it would have been like this, you know, commentators say that it's a crescendoing declaration of who God is, right? It gives a completeness to it. The Yahweh helps us understand and put a hook into the density and the vastness of the name I Am. Right? Because that's just so mind-blowing. We can't really get there. So perhaps the easiest way to understand what the name Yahweh meant to the Jews is to see what the name came to mean as their history of salvation slowly unrolled. It ultimately came to mean to them what the name of Christ means to Christians, a shorthand for all of God's dealings of grace with his people. So God names himself I Am in verse 14, and then he substitutes I Am with Yahweh in verse 15, making them equal. Like whenever you have a linking verb, whenever you have that am, are, is, was, were, be, being, been, you can know if it's really a linking verb if you can put equal in place of it. So I am who I am. I equal who I am, right? So God substitutes I Am with Yahweh, making them equal. Where had Israel heard Yahweh before? Do you remember? Genesis 2, in the creation of man, let us make man in our... Okay, that was the name God used when he's talking about the crown jewel of his... When he's referring to himself in relation to his crown jewel of creation, which is man. That name is used again, Genesis 15, right? And the covenant that he's making with Abraham. So they've heard that before. Yahweh speaks to the God who is all of his divine self-existence for all of time in relation to his chosen people. This is why Yahweh is considered the covenant name of God. It's also referred to as the proper name for God, right? So, this is a great quote. The revelation of the name, therefore, is not merely a deep theological truth. It is also a call to the response of faith by Moses and Israel. In other words, it's not just more knowledge of him for the sake of more knowledge of who God is, but this knowledge requires a response. God says, I am. Do you believe who I am? Do you believe me? Are you going to? I will certainly be with you. Are you going to go? Okay. God reveals himself to Moses, who must believe in order to answer God's call. Recall all that God told to Moses, all that he said he would do in verses 7 through 22. And then go back and look at verse 14, okay, where he says, I am who I am. Remember, Moses has just heard God say, I have heard, okay, I have seen, I know your pains, I have come down, I will be with you, I will surely be with you, because I am who I am. The only appropriate response to this salvation, to the self-revelation of I Am, is one of faith and to believe. God sends Moses to reveal himself to the children of Israel. You shall say to the children of Israel, I Am, or Yahweh, has sent me. Now, I've given you, I wish we had oodles of time to delve into this, but I think I quoted, put Matthew 16 in your notes and John 18. Those are, Matthew 16 is particularly insightful. Do you remember Christ asking Peter, but who do you say that I am? And do you remember what Peter said? His awkward silence. You're like, yes, we remember. He said, you are the Christ, right? The Son of the living God. And then Christ says to him, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. So again, we have the kindness. I just was thinking of a New Testament semi-parallel of God revealing himself to his people, right? And then he makes that huge declaration, upon this rock I'm going to build my church, right? So Peter believed, and Peter saw who he was, but only because God the Father revealed it to him. All right, and then in John 18:6, you remember Christ uses, this is where the Old Testament name of Yahweh is applied to Christ when he reveals himself. Remember, the guards come after him and say, you know, what do they say? We're looking for Jesus. Who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus. And he says, I am he. And they all just fall flat, right? That's because he's revealing himself in the same way. Okay, he's using that same name. So he has declared who he is. He is the I am. We're wrapping up here. As scripture and history progress, God reveals more and more of his character, giving his people greater glimpses of this totality. The Exodus is the tremendous revelation of himself, for he reveals himself in covenant plans and promises and his covenant name. And why has he revealed himself? So that his people may receive his salvation and worship him. For salvation belongs to the Lord, and salvation begins with the Lord. And from this, I think I wrote in your notes, from this point forward, but really we should say from this book forward, he will forever be, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And this is his name, and this is his memorial forever. So I've written down a little POA for you there at the bottom. I wouldn't be faithful to Marie if I didn't do that. And I want to read our two memory verses as we close. Okay. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus, you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he looked on their affliction, and then they bowed their heads and they worshiped him. Lord, would you give us the faith to believe who you reveal yourself to be? I pray that the group time would be truly edifying, that we would walk away in greater confidence, knowing that you have revealed yourself to us, that we might know you, and that we might, by grace, receive the gift of faith and respond to you in obedience. We long to love you. We long to obey you more. And we pray, Father, that our lives would truly reveal that we believe that you are who you say you are, that you are the great I am. So we love you, O Lord, and we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.